God, you are so good to us. You have provided for us a building here. You have landscaped it. You created the plants that are in here. And just as you told Adam to tend the garden, we know that it's our job to tend this garden. We ask that you would bless our efforts, keep us all safe in that. But mostly, keep us safe close to you. As we read your word, I pray that it would become real and monumental and memorable, that we'd keep in mind what you require of us and how we're to live based on people who have gone before us and how they struggled to do your will and how they often failed, but you were there to forgive, for you are a compassionate and merciful God. We thank you for your kindness to us, but teach us as we finish up the book of Hosea today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you recall, after the death of King Solomon, there were two tribes that remained in the south, and that was the nation of Judah. And to the north, it was the nation of Israel, in which Rehoboam and 10 tribes of Israel went. Jeroboam went to the north, Rehoboam was in the south. And the reason they split like that is because Rehoboam threatened the people with high taxation and brutal treatment. And so 10 tribes said, we're not going to follow. So after Solomon, they split into two kingdoms. Now, whenever it is mentioned Israel or Jacob or Ephraim, it's referring to the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is Judah. And that northern kingdom was mighty. There were mighty men in the tribes, in all 10 tribes or 12 tribes. If you remember in Genesis, I think it's chapter 34, the sons of Jacob, Levi, and his brother Simeon, I believe it was, they went in and killed all the men in Shechem. A couple hundred men. I forget how many hundreds of men they killed because they were so strong. And that's what we're going to see here in verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, when Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. So he's speaking of the judgment that has come to the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. Verse 2 says, now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioning images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idol. And the pagan religions used to offer their children in sacrifice, especially to the god Molech. I think most of you know it used to be a little iron god that they would fashion. They would put him in the fire and they'd heat him up red hot, take him out of the fire and place an infant in his red hot arms. That's what they used to do to worship the gods, the false gods that were out there. But they would fashion these idols, and it was commonplace for Gentiles or pagans to worship idols that were fashioned by their own hands. They would make them. And when the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus, if you remember in Acts chapter 19, verse 33 or 23, there was a guy by the name of Demetrius. He was a silversmith, and Paul was having such an impact in the city. People were getting saved, and they were getting rid of their scrolls, their magic scrolls, the scrolls of dark arts, that type of thing. And also, it was affecting Demetrius and the silver trade for making these little idols that people would come to the town. It was for the goddess Diana, the sex goddess, fertility goddess, and they would take them home. They'd buy one, and they'd say, oh, see that? Have you guys ever been to like a foreign state or a foreign country, and they have these little flea markets, and they're selling all kinds of things. Like if you go to Hawaii, you can get coconuts, you know, you can get those, and you can get the kui kui nut, I think is what it's called, the little bracelets, and they'll have all these different shops and tents. Well, the same thing was the case back then in Ephesus, and Paul, like I said, he was doing such a tremendous job. The Lord was using him in a great way. People were getting saved and saying, forget it, we're not going to buy these idols anymore. In Acts 19:23, it talks about this. About that time, there arose a great disturbance in the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. And that was being affected. And so it was commonplace to worship these foreign gods. Israel, like the other nations around them, they fashioned idols out of silver. They would sell them just as you might go to Japan or to China or Cambodia or India, and you'll find a little Buddha statue that you can place on your mantle. It was also commonplace for worshiping these idols to bow down before them and kiss them. That's what you would do, or you'd set up a little shrine. Now, that was in the past, right? No. You're correct. It is not in the past. Let me show you first a bathtub shrine of Mary. That is made from a bathtub, a cast iron bathtub, and somebody set that up in their backyard. Now, I've worked for a while at a Catholic church. When I was young, I sold papers at one, and not too many years ago, I was working at another one in Paradise Hills, doing a job for a deacon that was in the Catholic church, and they had a full-size Mary in a little courtyard, and there would always be a woman out there whenever I was there, and she was praying to the statue, and she would kiss the statue, and she would rub the statue, like on the arms, that type of thing. And she was venerating the statue. Of course, I didn't walk up and say, "Do you know that's idolatry? You know, like, it's not a good idea when you're working at a place like that." And you just pray for somebody like that, that they come to the realization that this is not what God requires of us. But it's not just the Catholic religion that has that. I believe there can be people saved in the Catholic religion, but I have a real problem because they add works to the Catholic religion. If you commit a mortal sin, that's it. You're out. You're done. But and then there's these venial sins, so the little sins that you can build up. But if you go to confession, that's going to be okay, and Hail Marys and Our Fathers. And it's all about works, adding works to what you're supposed to do to serve God. Then you can go to the other world religions as well. Like this next one is a little Hindu shrine. That's not the Hindu shrine. That is another Catholic shrine. Jesus is in it. Mary and Joseph are on either side. And then you may have some of the patriarchs. I don't know who the other ones are in there. It could be some of the disciples. I don't know. But this is in somebody's home. And they set that up, light a candle before it, or do whatever they do. And they pay homage to these little statues. Now, in all these examples that I'm going to show you, everyone without fail claims that they're not worshiping these idols. But what are you doing? Venerating something that's made with your own hands. That's what they're doing. Now let's show the next one. Okay, this is a little Hindu shrine in an office setting. Now, how many gods are there in Hinduism? 10,000 plus gods. And so you can select your own god and you can pray to these little gods is what they're doing. And touching them and making sure everything's dusted and cleaned and taking care of the little shrine area. You want to show the next one, Buddha? Now this would be in Japan where a Buddha is set up and you pray to the Buddha. You pray to the little idol which is there. And when I was in Cambodia, they used to have this next one, a little spirit house. Now, these were very common. You would see them at the restaurants. You would see them in the homes. They have them set up in little outdoor, like a plant nursery, only they have these little house shrines. And what they would do is they would put incense and money and tea and maybe a little bread or something like that. And it was for the spirit of the house. There were house spirits, or it could be a spirit for the ancestors who are part of the house. Now, this one, you would think it would be in Cambodia or someplace in Asia, but it is in Seattle. That's up in Seattle where this is located at a restaurant. Now, there is also this next one. I want you to just be calm and let me finish. all right? I mean, some people, they may take offense of this, but let me explain it a little bit. There are Jewish and Christian traditions. Like in this church, what symbols do you see? You have a cross right here, and you have the dove, which represents the Holy Spirit, right? I haven't seen anybody walking around touching the dove or touching the cross or kissing the cross or kissing the dove. It's okay to have symbols of your Christianity, your Christian faith. In our house, we have a sand sculpture dove that was given to us in our wedding. And to the side of that, the side of the mantle, there's a cross that's there. And one of our family members went down to Brazil, and we have a Jesus that's like this, you know, little one. And we don't bow down to the Jesus. It's like, that was nice. You were thinking of us, and it's over in the corner. So we can have those things. When I first got saved, I actually did some work for the pastor that I was under, went to his house, and he had this huge picture above his mantle of Jesus. And it was a really handsome Jesus that was up there, even though Isaiah says he wasn't very handsome. This was a handsome Jesus. You looked at him and go, that's a handsome man up there. But if you can have those things as long as you're not venerating them, lifting them up, right? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 18, God gave some instruction to the Israelites. He said, fix these words of mine in your heart and your mind. Tie them as symbols on your hand and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. So in other words, do this and have a blessing. Now I know people, they have put full scriptures around their front door. And that's great. Now, the Jews have a habit as well. I told this story years ago when I went to Israel one time. I happen to have a yarmulke. And when I go to Israel, I take it with me. And yarmulke is a little head cap that you put on. And so as I approached the Western Wall, I was going to pray at the Western Wall. I reached in my back pocket. I pulled it out. I opened it up. I put it on my head. And there was a guy in the distance, and he had this, it was like a little lectern. And I'm walking across, there's not too many people there, and he yells almost at the top of his lungs. He points right at me, and he goes, you! Like that, I go, and I turn around, I look, and he goes, yes, you! And I go, okay, what did I do? Did I do something wrong? And he goes, are you a Jew? And I said, no, I'm not a Jew, even though my grandfather's Markowitz and I have some Jewish blood in me. I didn't want to admit to that. The reason he wanted to know if I was a Jew was for this next picture. Not that one, the other one. No, not that one, the other one. The phylacteries? You don't have the phylacteries? Oh, well, wait, I'll show it to you. Hold on, let me see if I can do it. Oh, that's my mistake. I'm blowing it with computer technology, aren't I? Well, I can't really. Well, maybe I can. No, it won't do it. Okay, phylacteries. Okay, hold on. Phylacteries are these things. You put a box on your head, and there's a scripture in there. Scripture can be Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. The Lord is one. We sang it last week at the end of service. And it's actually the law of the Lord. And there can be some other scriptures in there, but there's the law of the Lord, and you bind them on your head. Now, what I just read to you in Deuteronomy chapter 11, do you think that the Lord was instructing the Israelites, write them on your head? And so they put this box on their head or on your hand, and they have these straps, and you put these straps around your arm is what they do. And you have a little box on that, and it holds the scriptures. Now, that they did that, I think the Lord probably looks at them and says, oh, how cute. You know, but I don't know that the Lord was telling them to write them in such a way and put them in a box and put them on. And I don't think that's what the passage is talking about. What I think the passage is talking about is immerse yourself in the Lord. Make sure you're so familiar with his law and what he requires of you that there's going to be no question. Now, Jews also, do you want to show the mezuzah again? That's where the hand was up there. If you go to a Jew's house, they usually will have this. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 6, the Shema could be in there. And there's instructions actually how you're even supposed to hang it on the wall. You're supposed to say this prayer, and immediately after, you're supposed to hammer it in. And usually it's right by the front door. And when a Jew enters the household, it's used as a thing of remembrance. And usually they kiss their hand, or they kiss the mezuzah, and they walk inside. And if somebody wants to do that, that's fine to do that. But this was also taken from Deuteronomy, where you would write it on the doorpost of your house. And so they did that, but it was the rabbis that came later that said, go ahead and do this. Now, how do Jews look at this? Well, it's several different ways that they can look at it. There's a specific reason why they kiss the mezuzah and enter, and when they leave the home, a way to physically express their love and commitment to God and his commandments, and that's wonderful to do that. It's a way to ask for God's protection and blessing. Now, that can remind you to do that. It can remind you of the covenant of God. If you're a Jew, you have the Abrahamic covenant. It also can be a symbol to everyone else that enters the home, that it's a Jewish household. But some, and I found writing about it, some can treat it like an amulet. You know what an amulet is? Like a rabbit's foot. You know what a rabbit's foot is? You mutilate a rabbit and you put it around your neck, the foot, you know, and it's like it's going to bring you good luck. Some people treat it like that. Like, God is going to protect my house because I have the scripture on the door. That's superstition. If you want to remind yourself about the law of the Lord, that's wonderful. If you want to memorize it, if you want to have flashcards, if you want to put it on your phone, that's all wonderful. But venerating it in such a way to think it's going to bring you protection, it's the Lord that protects. It's not that these things we create protect us. They don't. But our habit is, like all of the shrines and the Buddhas and everything that I showed you, that the house, people think that by having those, there's going to be protection. Now, like I said, with the Jews or the Christians, some people may do that, but that's not what God wants. And especially the veneration of Mary. Scripture never talks about that. And so I would have an issue with that particular one. But the Jews, if they want to have the mezuzah, if they want to remind themselves, or Christians, if they want to write above their door, that's good to have that remembrance, but never venerate it. Now, in the second half of the verse, in chapter 13 of verse 2, it says, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. Now, this video, it's going to be 25 seconds, and I'll explain it after you see it. So go ahead. Now, did you catch that? For the Muslims, they go on what's known as the Hajj, which is over in Mecca. And they go to this big edifice that's draped in like a curtain. And it's black. The curtain is black. And it's a big building. And in that building is a meteor. And the meteor is on the corner, the east corner of that building. And it's covered by that stainless steel opening that you saw people reaching in and kissing the stone. Now, you're going to have to make your own estimation. Do you think that they were worshiping the stone? They worship the moon. Actually, that's where the Muslim theology originates from, is the moon god, and they would worship the moon. And this is a meteor that came from outer space, and it landed, and they venerate this stone. Then on the other side, you saw an effigy of the body of Jesus. And what were the people doing? They were kissing it. They were rubbing it like that on the legs. They were wiping it off. They were venerating the idol. Now, at this particular point, I would say to any of you, if you have a shrine, something like that, where you're bowing to it or lighting incense or candles, I would say, don't. Don't do that. But if you have something in your house that just reminds you of a special event and it's close to your heart or it's a family heirloom, something like that, that's okay. I remember when I was a young man, I was teenager, preteen, right in there, and I found a St. Christopher on a necklace. And I thought, I've seen people wear those. I've seen other guys wear that. I think I'll wear that. So I put it on. I come home, and my mom sees me, and she goes, what, are you Catholic now? I said, what? It's a little thing, you know, and I didn't know what it was. And St. Christopher is the patron saint of travelers and sailors and bachelors. And, you know, he kind of protects you. And if you have your St. Christopher and you latch onto it, you clutch it a little bit, maybe some protection will come to you. It's all superstition. And we're not supposed to be involved in that type of thing. Like I said, I just need to reiterate. If you have some stuff like that and it means something to you, or like your mother or your grandmother, they were Catholic and they had the rosary and you have it in some place in your house, and as long as you're not using it and going through, by the way, the Bible does say we're not to be repetitious in our prayer over and over. The Bible does say that. And so I would recommend, don't pray the rosary. Don't be doing that. But we, as human beings, we have this connection with things. Unless we can touch it, unless we can see it, unless we can encompass ourselves in it, it's hard for us to relate. Now, I think the fallen angels who came down and corrupted humankind, now, Satan in the garden, also in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, and the watchers who came down corrupted the human race, and also at the Tower of Babel and everything that was going on there. And I've told you before about these other angels, these angelic beings, these watchers, and what they did and how they taught people. Of course, that's, you won't find that in the Bible. The Bible mentions like the book of Jasher and the book of Enoch, and you can look at that. And there, I do have some issues a little bit with a couple of those, but it's what they read at the time the Bible was being written. So I want to know what they understood. And not only did they read it, but they quoted it sometimes in the Bible. And there's all kinds of documents. You've heard me talk about that before. But imagine an angelic being coming down and you see them. And they say, we're here to help. And then they give you all kinds of instruction. They said, let me show you something. You see this blue rock over here? If you crush up this blue rock and you put it in a furnace, you can get copper from it. You see this red dirt over here? If you take this red dirt and you make a slurry and you throw it in the furnace, you'll get iron. And according to these other documents, that's what these guys taught. I call them guys, but Elohim or fallen angels or watchers, whatever you want to call them, they taught us. Have you ever wondered, how did somebody first know what to eat and not eat? Somebody eats a deadly mushroom. Well, I guess we're not eating that for dinner, right? You go on to something else, some deadly poisonous plant that's out there. How did you know? Who was the first person that did that? That got in trouble. Well, some of this information was passed along. It was supernatural information. After the fall, there were problems, and some of the plants, they mutated. And that's how it happened. That's how it took place. But imagine an angelic host comes down, says, I'm here to help. Here, make this sword out of this metal, and you can protect yourself against other people who are evil. And you can see how the evil would progress. And they make you stronger, and they teach you secret things, secret arts, how to get in touch with the spiritual realm, and it gives you power to do that. It would be very alluring, and you would think, but they're just helping us. Babylonia, they were fully into this. Sumeria, the ancient civilizations that were out there, they prided themselves on knowing this information, and that's how they became so powerful. But God judged them because of that. So it'd be very alluring, and they say, you know, make this idol to remind, or make this little figurine to remind you of us and what we have done. And they wanted the worship, and they would bless when they would get the worship. They had the power to do that. Remember Satan and Job, or the Satan, the Hasatan in Hebrew. It wasn't necessarily the Satan that we know, but it was another adversary that came along, and he had the power to control the weather, to kill the kids, to kill the cattle, to do all of that. And so they have supernatural abilities to affect our lives. And so if you worship these foreign gods, they could either bless or they could curse. And if they started to require children being sacrificed, well, if you didn't do it, you would be fearful of them. But then God comes along and says, that's a bunch of nonsense. Don't do that. This is the way to go. This is what's right, just, and fair. Follow this way. So you could see how in us, we were just like built to worship foreign gods. Is it easy to worship the one true God? Ask yourself that question. Do you have a hard time getting to church? Do you have a hard time opening up your Bible? Do you have a hard time remembering scriptures? What was that address? Do you have a hard time? I don't want to serve today cutting palm trees. That's not in the Bible. You know, and we get come up with all kinds of excuses how not to serve or how not to do something. And I didn't mean that as a guilt trip to pack your bags. It's this idea that no, I've got other things to be involved in. God can wait. I struggle with that all the time. I got to check the news and I hear this. Wait, do you think you should read something first? Shh, don't distract me, you know, and that's the Holy Spirit. But the flesh says, no, I want this other thing first. And so it's hard to follow the paths of righteousness because our flesh is fallen and we want other things. And like I said, we're prime candidates for idol worship. Now going on, the Israelites, they would cut down trees and make a fire with some of the wood, and they'd craft an idol with the rest of it in Isaiah chapter 44. I'm only going to read, well, I'm going to read all of it. I'll just go through it. It says in verse 14, he cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is the man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. So they would take part of this wood and chisel it and make a little idol, and they would put gold or copper or silver over it. They had overlaid and set up candles, and you know, they had the little olive oil candles that they would use, that type of thing, and just kind of honor those idols. But at the end of it, in verse 20, it says, he feeds on ashes, a deluded heart misleads him, he cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? And what he's saying at the end of this in verse 20 is, the Israelites were not even capable of recognizing that this thing was wrong. It was wrong to fashion this idol and to bow down to it. And the Jews were warned repeatedly about making idols. Forget that it's the second commandment. Do not make any graven image. But this one is used a lot of times, and I heard this a couple of times in my early Christian years, where you go and you buy a Christmas tree and you take it home and you adorn it with silver and gold, right? Burl Ives singing that, and you put silver and gold and garland and that poisonous tinsel on there, and you have your lights that can burn down the tree when you were growing up. They were so hot you couldn't even touch them. Or maybe you had a flocked tree and the flock would fall all over the place and go, oh, Christmas tree, oh, Christmas. And you start singing that stuff, and somebody would come up and say, don't you know that's idol worship? And Jeremiah chapter 10. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with a chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold and fasten it with hammer and nails so it does not totter." You get that little bottom of the Christmas tree and you put it on there so it doesn't fall over. That's not what it's talking about here. If you want to get a tree and throw it into your house, go ahead, have at it. The moment you bow down to it, we got an issue. But if you want to have a Christmas tree, that's okay. You know, these things can be cultural as well. Bobbing for apples, holly and mistletoe, and some of that stuff is pagan, but it's not what we're doing with it, right? Remember I told you the second commandment is do not make any graven image. Did God violate that? What did he tell Moses to put on top of the Ark of the Covenant? You got two cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Two angels with their wings like this, touching each other. Didn't he say don't make any graven image? The things that heaven above and earth below. It's the idea, don't worship those things. But like I said, the Jews, again, you know, they make the phylacteries and they put the word on the wall. If you go to Israel today in a restaurant, you will not see an image of anything. You'll see plants and you'll see a landscape. If they paint something like in an Italian restaurant, they're not allowed to paint any image on the wall. And so they take it to the nth degree. People don't go into the restaurant and go, "Oh, there's the Italian wall." And they don't do that. But they think they should not have any image whatsoever. They go kind of beyond to try to be more holy or more righteous. And so if you want a tree, get a tree. It's fine. But like I said, don't bow down to it. And one final reference to idolatry by Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 16, it says, "They forsook all commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of a calf and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery." And that's where you take the drugs, the incantations, like it's marijuana, LSD, you know, all of the drugs that you think you could take today. Well, that they had their own drugs back then, and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And so God condemns them for that. You know, people that take drugs recreationally, they are opening themselves up to the dark spiritual realm. You know, you might as well just get an Ouija board and start using that too. It does the same thing. And those things are evil in the eyes of the Lord. It is such a scourge on our society that marijuana has become legal in so many states. It's ruining people and leading them down the path of darkness. It's a terrible thing. And yet we want to justify it. We want to say, well, you know, I've got this ache and this pain and I need the THC. And it's just wrong. Now, I'm not talking about those people who go to the doctor and they get prescription meds, even though there's an incentive to give you every med under the sun. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the person who says, "Ooh, what's this pill today?" And they take it recreationally. Or they get a bong. Yeah, I know some of that terminology. They get a bong or whatever it might be, a little blunt, and they're smoking away. You know, God says, no, don't. Don't do those things. Now, going on in verse 3. Let's go on. "Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling on the threshing floor, like smoke escaping through the window." It means impermanent or temporary. It's evidence that Israel is going to go away. Verse 4, "But God reminds the Israelites of who he is. It says, 'But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud, and then they forgot me.'" And we covered this theme a couple of weeks ago, that prosperity can lead to excess leisure can lead to pride, pride leads to forgetting God and right into idolatry. That's what God is pointing out here in the scriptures. And remember Hosea, the previous chapters that we covered, 8 verse 14, "Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces." Focus on buildings rather than worshiping God. Also Hosea chapter 10 verse 1. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. So that's the problem with a lot of wealth. You start trusting in the wealth rather than trusting in God. Verse 7. God is spelling out here a judgment that is going to come on Israel. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk by the path like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will attack them and rip them open like a lion. I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. This is written to them at the time they existed. The most fearful thing that they could run into. Could you imagine running into a lion? A hungry lion. A mad, hungry lion. Have you guys seen that little video of the lioness in the zoo? And there's a rope going through a hole, and there's guys on the other side. There can be four guys pulling on this rope like this, and the lioness has it in her mouth, and she's not budging. And those four guys, big guys, they're trying to pull the rope. It doesn't move an inch. And if the lioness wants to pull back, I mean, stronger than four men. How strong was Samson? That guy just had to be incredibly small. I've always held that he was probably about 5'4". Because God wanted to just demonstrate how his power could work through him. You know, if he is 6'4", you'd think, well, he's a big, strong guy. No, maybe 5'1", just a little bitty guy, Samson, with long hair. You know, a little screaming Mimi getting out there. And he kills a lion with his bare hands. And just knocks out hundreds of people with the jawbone of an ass. And that's what he did. He was so incredibly strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And I love how God would do something like that. Of course, that's Bill's version of the Bible. It'll be on print in a couple of weeks. Now, just kidding. Okay, we're going on here. Verse 9. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Where is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns of whom you said, give me a king and princes? Do you know what this is called? This is called sarcasm. God's turning to them, and it's almost like he has one hand on his hip, and he's leaning over going, where are your princes now? Huh? And you can see it in the text. Remember Paul, when he got slapped and beat, and what did he do to the high priest? Do you think Paul knew who the high priest was? And he goes, you whitewashed sepulcher. And they came up and they struck Paul in the face. Probably more like this. And somebody turned to him and they said, don't you know you're addressing the high priest? And he goes, oh, forgive me. I didn't know it was the high priest. It's sarcasm that's in there. Like, oh, forgive me. I didn't know it was the high priest. Of course he knew who the high priest was. He was in tight. Remember, he had letters to go persecute Christians from the high priest. And so he was in the inner circle. That's who he was. And so he was being sarcastic. That's not only the only place. You've heard me mention this one before in Amos chapter 4, verse 1. God condemned the Israelites in the northern kingdom, and he called the women cows. Now, ladies, do you think that this is a term of endearment? If somebody comes up to you, you cow. I don't think so. You know, if you said, oh, you're as beautiful as a peacock, well, they might go, oh, thank you. You know, but if it's a cow or a pig or a water buffalo, I don't think that's very enduring. Now, this is what it says in Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppose the poor and crush the needy, who say to our husbands, bring us some drinks. So they're laying back somewhere. They reached for their husbands. They bring me another drink. And they're cows laying on these benches. And it's total sarcasm. And when I find it in scripture, God is mad. And he's telling them what for in the scriptures. When you pick up little nuances like that, it makes the word so much more vivid. Instead of just reading it without, quote unquote, the punctuation. You didn't have the punctuation in the original language, but they see the intent and how it's used, these translators. Verse 11. So in my anger, I gave you a king, and in my wrath, I took away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up. Again, that's the northern kingdom of Israel. His sins are kept on record. pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, but he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. Now, that's a little bit more difficult to understand. Like, what is he talking about here? Let me read it to you in the New Living Translation. Pain has come to the people like the pain of childbirth, but they are like a child who resists being born. The moment of birth has arrived, but they stay in the womb. Now, is that a little more vivid? It's like, I ain't going out there, you know, no way. No. In other words, they had a chance to be born again or born or be renewed, and they weren't going to have it. They're just saying, no way, no how. Verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion, even though he thrives among his brothers. An east wind, a Scirocco, a Senana, talked about that last week, right? Blowing in, the Lord will come blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail and well dry up. His storehouse will be plundered of all its treasures. And that's what we talked about last week. The Lord is going to destroy the whole country. Verse 16. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant women be ripped open. This is a brutal punishment. It is hard for us to imagine. When was the last time we saw a war on our shores? The Mexican-American War? I'm not too sure, but it's probably that one. But we have seen nothing for generations. And yet around the world, did you see what's going on in Paris? They won a soccer match and they're burning down the city. That was last night. And it, quote unquote, it's the immigrants that are doing it, is what they say. That's the news account. Yeah, it's just, it's a horrible thing to see war in your country, in your town, in your city, whether it's Ukraine or Russia or some country in Africa, or if it's Pakistan or India, wherever it might be. The destruction, most of us, I'm sure, could not even handle what would happen to the people, how they'd be disfigured and, you know, blown apart, so to speak. And we don't have that. But God is using the language here of what they would understand of how brutal it would be. I don't know if you can imagine that, a pregnant woman being ripped open. That is a heinous crime to have that happen. But God says, that's the judgment that's coming because you have forsaken my ways. That's, and he's righteous in doing so. Chapter 14, verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. Do you see the change in tone here? What's going on? For my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine. And his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. There is so much here. He's beginning with some some conifers. He's dealing with evergreens. Do you notice that? The trees he's naming, they're evergreens. Not only will they be green, not only will they be big, but they smell nice too. Who had wood shop in high school? A few guys. What was the best smelling wood? Cedar. You would get that fresh cedar. I'd go into the wood locker just to smell the cedar. You just put your nose up there and go, oh, it smells so good. And they'd have you make these little cedar boxes or something. And you could go on a trip to the redwoods and they would have these little cedar boxes with the little lock on them. You know, you could get that. And just the smell, they put it in a potpourri. And you could put that in your closet, or, you know, it used to be moths and mothballs or potpourri, and you could put that in your drawers, that type of thing. It smells so wonderful. And so what he's describing here is a cedar tree. Now, the cedars that grow in Lebanon, and that's what they would be thinking of, are the cedars in Lebanon. They could grow 80 feet tall, 80 to 100 feet tall. The tallest palm trees around us here are 75 feet. And this is a tree. The trunk of a cedar tree like that, you would not be able to put three or four men around the base to grab hands. That's how big it would be. Their roots could go 10 feet deep, and to the side, they could go 50 feet. Now, if he says, you will be like a cedar, you're going, oh, well, that's a pretty vivid image. If you've never seen a cedar, if you drive down, if next time you're in Point Loma, if you drive down Rosecrans, and right as you're approaching Liberty Station, there's a house that's on that side. It's on that side. And as you're driving down across from Liberty Station, you will see this cedar tree in front of this really old house. And I'm sure those roots go all the way over to Liberty Station. Just a massive tree that is out there. And God says, Israel will be like that. There will be this huge cedar tree which provides shade, which is out there. He also talks about the olive. The olive is also something that is an evergreen, but the characteristic of an olive, it will put off hundreds of shoots on the bottom. And he goes, well, the young shoots are going to be like Israel. It's like you're going to be very fruitful in the olives that come off of there and the olive oil. You can see where he's going with this. And the idea of vines. If you've ever had grapevines and you're dealing with the grapes on those, we have a bowl of grapes on our counter. All of us, we walk through there and just, we're just eating all of these grapes because they taste so good. You know, and God is saying, you will be tough, you will be strong, you will be established, your roots will go deep, you will have food, you will have blessing. All of that will be yours. And he also says, you'll be like the lily. Now, one of the most beautiful flowers is a lily. At Easter time, they sell Easter lilies, that type of thing, and they come in multiple colors, but normally you think of white, and white stands for purity. And so he's describing what is going to happen to Israel in the future, all because he is a compassionate and loving God, and he's forgiving sin. And he says, you just need to keep this in your mind to say to God these words, forgive all our sin and receive us graciously. That's all we have to do. This is New Testament gospel stuff in the Old Testament. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, and you proclaim that, if you're a witness for God, say, I'm following Jesus Christ. That's what he requires of us. So you see Israel here, this promise of being sturdy, beautiful, bountiful, or fruitful, a compassionate God we serve. And after all the disobedience and the contemptuous behavior and the rebellion, God still says he will forgive Israel. Not only will he forgive them, but he will restore them and bless them beyond measure. The only thing that is required is not keeping the law, but simply making a request and an acknowledgement. This is what he required of the Jews. You don't have to keep the law. You don't have to follow that. Just say you're sorry for what you've done and you want to be forgiven. That's the gospel. We don't have to bow down to anyone else. We don't have to perform any works whatsoever. We just say, Jesus, will you save me? And he goes, yep, I will. You're in. Let me write down your name in the book of life. And that's it. That's all that's required. And you might say, well, but what if I sin again? You will. What happens then? The grace of God comes in. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. It's amazing. We're not even like that. Little short story. I'm coming down 52 yesterday. And you know how it goes into two lanes? And then later when it gets down into the valley, it goes back to three lanes. But that one lane, it starts to end as you're coming down the hill. And I'm driving. I'm behind this car that's going a little slower than the flow of traffic. And I see that I'm coming up on this car pretty quickly. And I see a Tesla behind me. And the Tesla's pretty far back, probably about 100 yards back. And I see this other car approaching me. And I go, okay, I'm going to have to get over. I'm going to have to merge to get around this guy to keep the flow of traffic going. So what does the Tesla do? Gets over and speeds up. What are you doing? You know, I could see my blinkers on, and I had some evil thoughts in my mind. You know, that's just part of us. And I go, Lord, I know. I even think I said something in the mirror looking at them, you know, in the back. It's like, why are we so quick to have that deluge of anger or whatever it is? I go, Lord, you know, I'm sorry. You know, but the person, they knew what they were doing. They didn't want to let me in. I still got in, you know, so, but after that, you know, it's like, oh yeah, and just go right in. But you know how you get, right? You can get angry so instantly. Like, if I don't know if you guys have the same problem, but I'm still working on it, a work in progress. But God goes, I know that sin nature just wants to rise to the surface. So to take away from all of this, just the whole book of Hosea, don't prostitute yourself to another god. Stay in the camp of Yahweh. Don't seek after other things. Don't seek after the riches. Remember in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom parables, the sower of the seed, the one seed that gets choked out is because of the pursuit of riches. God knows what you have need of, and he will bless you and give you exactly what you need if you follow him. Now, if he doesn't, he's trying to get your attention with something. But God provides everything we need. That's Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. It says, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worry all about itself. Seek after the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. Now, couple more things. Serve the Lord and him only. Keep his commands. Judgment is sure to end, is a sure end of those who show contempt for the Lord. And in spite of all their sin, God will restore the nation of Israel in stability, prosperity, and fruitfulness. That's the God we serve. We need to draw close to God even in the midst of our sin. And he knows. He knows we are frail. Our nose are made of dirt, and he wants to transform us. He wants to make us more into his image, and he's waiting till the last person gets in, rapture happens, and we're out of here. And it's such a blessing to look forward to that. We have a hope. We have a blessing that waits for us. Now, what we're going to do at this point is we're going to remember what Jesus did on the cross. We're going to receive communion. The worship team is going to come up, and we're going to sing a song. And as that song is being sung and the lights are dropping through the first stanza or so, they won't come up, and then they'll come up and get the bread and the cup, and they'll pass it out and just hold on to it until we can receive, participate in receiving it together. Pat will come up and pray over the elements, and after that we'll sing our closing song. But God told us that we're to do this, and he doesn't recommend in Scripture how often or command. You could do it every day if you wanted to. We just choose to do it on the first week of every month, so 12 times a year, and usually on Easter and Christmas, that type of thing. And we do that as a memorial. These elements do not actually change into the body and blood of Christ. That's what Scripture tells us. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. That's what the Scripture says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so we're going to remember what Christ did and what he's going to do. He's going to restore the nation of Israel, and he's going to give us new bodies. And it's going to be a fantastic existence. Until then, we endure. Because we're going to have a hardship in this life if we follow Christ. So when we start singing this first song, if you have something to confess to the Lord, just do it. Say, Lord, you know I'll say, Lord, you know that driver, right? But you can say what's in your heart, and he will graciously forgive you. So if you guys would turn down the lights in the center there, please.